It's good to be back with you all this morning. It's good to see you all. I think it's been about 3 weeks, and so it seems like that's been quite a while since, in pandemic terms, we've gone to phase five or something like that, so it feels like everybody's a little bit more relaxed, at least the folks I've interacted with in the last couple weeks, and appreciate the grace as I spent a couple weeks away. I had already had commitments to preach in Savoy those weeks, but now they have also secured a new pastor coming in the fall as well, so that transition is also moving forward. So, but I want to wish everyone a happy Father's Day. I was greeted by all three of my little ones on the way out the door this morning. Although this morning, because I was coming here, I was up actually a little earlier than they were, because normally they wake us all up, right, every day of the week, whether it's a weekend or not, right? I mean, that's the age, right? 7 years old, 5 years old, 3 years old. And we had a fifth birthday party for the one this last week, and she was just you know, turning cartwheels, you might say, over how excited she was that it was her birthday, since she's the middle child, but her birthday comes first on the calendar. She thinks she's got a special place, so... Which she does. So it's really good to be here today. So today we're really looking at one of these postures of transition that happen when we move from one era of ministry to another. The last time I was here, we talked about the Advent posture, that preparing for what's next, and that biblical understanding that no matter what has happened to us, no matter where we are in our stage of life, no matter what we remember has been good about the past, the message of the gospel is that our best days are ahead of us. Do we remember that? Our best days are ahead of us. Is that something we can agree with? Is that something we can say together? Our best days are ahead of us. And I know it can be difficult sometimes, especially if we are dealing with medical issues and say, well, you know, that didn't creak or snap the way it used to a few years ago, right? You can feel like, well, maybe our best days aren't ahead of us, because I remember when I used to be able to fill in the blank. You know, I'm a daily runner. I go out every day and do at least a mile, whether it's walking or running, depending on the day. In the middle of the winter, it was still outside, but since it was ice, it was walking, you know. And so this is day 411 in a row right now for me to do that. So it's been kind of an adventure. I started it because of the pandemic, realizing otherwise I was just going to sit in front of the television and you know, gain weight. So, you know, I said, well, why not? But, you know, I'm out running the other day and somebody says, you know, I must have looked like I was struggling, because somebody yells out their car window, "Good job, Dad!" I'm like, okay, all right. You know, because my inner 15-year-old, you know, cross-country kid was like going, hey, wait a minute, who's he talking about? But anyway, we are in this transition period talking about our best days are ahead of us, and the second of these transition postures is what we call the stewardship posture. Now, stewardship, I know that probably everybody starts going, okay, he's talking about money. Well, maybe. Stewardship is one of those words in the church that's kind of gotten what they say skunked, right? Skunked. It's a, you know, a word that you bring it up and everybody kind of goes, whoa, hold on a second, right? Does he mean what I think he means? We think it only really applies to money because that's how we normally talk about it. You know, our stewardship campaign is all about how much are we going to pledge to give, those sorts of things, right? But every time I use this word, people kind of tense up. Oh, what's he going to do now, right? So I just want to own that a minute. But really, it's you know, generosity is, of course, a part of stewardship, but stewardship is more fundamental than that. So if you don't mind, I'm going to try to go a little Bible nerd on us for just a minute and talk about what stewardship is about in the Bible and how the money piece is only just a little sliver of it all. And that will, I think, help us understand what it means to be stewards in a transition, stewards of a transition, and stewards after a transition. Because that's what we're in right now. So I'm gonna get a little nerdy here for a second. Yes, I have a diagram. All right. So as I said, Bible nerd thing going on here. So in the biblical understanding, we've got this all in front of us, so we'll kind of walk through it. The first thing you're going to notice is that there are things in here that the word God is actually not in this, because this actually, the way people looked at steward in the New Testament had everything to do with the culture they lived in, and Jesus is using this as an example, rather than necessarily something that was explicitly about God or theological or churchy or something like that. And so owners would typically, these are people that have land. So think about everybody being more or less a farmer or somebody who worked on a farm, right? 95% of the world lived on a farm or worked on a farm. It wasn't so many people lived in cities or worked in, there weren't factories yet, right? So everybody, somebody owned land. And so they had this owner had this desire to gain wealth and most of all, fame and honor, right? So that's what this owner wanted, right? The owner wanted to have an increased stature in society and wanted to gain a certain amount of wealth. So the owner says, well, if I'm going to do this all by myself, that's not going to work so well. Well, what if, since I have this land, I have this money, well, why don't I hire some people, or more likely, he would purchase slaves who would then do this for him. So he'd either hire or purchase people, depending on what was going on. And these people would actually do all the work, right? They would manage everything on his behalf. So say he had this farm, and instead of him doing the farming himself, he would just say, all right, well, you guys go do it, take care of it for me and report back, right? That was the steward's job. So they would create this benefit and fruit. That was crops and money and deals and livestock and favors. They would produce all this stuff for him. And then they would deliver it back to him and say, here's what you got. Now, in the Bible, we have several stories about this. The parables, the parable of the talents. That, he says, okay, here's your talent. Go do something with it. And you think that a talent, okay, well, we think about talents these days. What are we good at? A talent was 75 pounds of gold, folks. 75 pounds of gold. What could you do with 75 pounds of gold? I mean, that would be like $35,000 per pound. And these guys had 10 of it. So $350,000. What are you going to do with $350,000 for somebody else? You could do quite a bit of it. Okay, so you get your one talent of gold, you bury it in the ground. Well yeah, okay, so you got $35,000. You stick it in the dirt. Well, okay. Right? So they deliver these benefits to this owner, and the owner, of course, gets more fame and status and glory and all of these things, right? And then what he's able to do is he's able to gain wealth, and he's able to just give gifts to the community. Oh, look, here, I donated this library, and it's got my name on it, right? We still do this, kind of, right? Or he was able to compensate the stewards and say, hey, well done, good and faithful steward. Well done, good and faithful servant. These sorts of things happen, right? So this is the context of stewardship in the Bible. It's not necessarily, okay, here's God in the middle of all of this, right? But Jesus takes this whole cultural thing that's going on and then makes it about God and says, this is how God works, right? So he's taking this whole thing and he's turning it on its head just a little bit. So God becomes the owner of everything, right? Why? Well, I think we go to the first sentence of the whole Bible, right? What does it say in the first sentence of the whole Bible? In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth, right? So God becomes the owner of everything. And then what does he do in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? He takes this guy named Adam, and he puts him in the garden to do what? To take care of it and work it, right? So what's this model? So God says to Adam, be my steward. What are you going to do with the garden? You're going to make it be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why? To do what? To give glory to God, right? So Jesus is taking this model that everybody's using, and he says, okay, here's how it works. Here's how it works. It's this triangle. God owns everything. Human beings are uniquely put on the planet to do something for God. They produce fruit. They give glory to God, and God then compensates them with what? Lots of good things. Blessings, right? Eternal life, these sorts of things, right? We produce fruit, right? So stewardship is about taking what is owned by somebody else and taking care of it for them so they can get some benefits from it. So it's not just about money or the wisdom of how we care for material possessions. It's really about who owns stuff, who owns us. It's like when Jesus goes and has the parable of the coin, right? He says, you know, whose image is on this coin and whose inscription, right? And the famous tagline is, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. Well, whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's image is on the coin. Well, whose image is on you? You are made in the image of God. So render unto God what is God's. So we're going to read a story that Jesus tells between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, when everybody's already pretty ticked off with Jesus. Of course, except the disciples, right? But there's a lot of other people who are pretty ticked off with Jesus. And he tells this story to kind of reinforce his point about some of the things they're ticked off about. So Matthew chapter 21, 33 through 46. Give you a second to get there, or if it's on your device. Matthew chapter 21, 33 through 46. So Jesus says to the people, listen to another parable. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it. Have you ever seen a wine press? Have you ever seen people stomping in a wine press? I mean, you fill this thing with grapes and then everybody gets purple up to about their thighs. I mean, that's how this thing works, right? Dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And stoned in this sense means taking rocks and throwing them at somebody, not, you know. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the people listening to Jesus reply, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said, Jesus doesn't disagree with them. He said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's from Psalm 118. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone upon whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. That is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew. The rest of this, and if that's all we hear, that's the word of the Lord. Hopefully the rest of this has something about God in it too that reflects who he really is. So why does Jesus' audience react like they do? When we hear his first question, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? We can kind of better understand his audience's reaction because their expectation is that the owner has this land. Remember the top of the triangle here. And he hired these servants to do something with it, these tenants. And what happened? Where did it break down? They didn't produce fruit for him. They kept it for themselves. So the triangle got broken, and all of a sudden the owner says, well, no, I got to fix that. And in Jesus' day, he would have said, well, I'm going to come in and take what's mine by force. And if those folks defended themselves, what was going to happen to them? They were going to get killed. Because it really was his fruit to begin with. It was his wine, his grapes to begin with. They will die because he gave them life. He gave them what they needed to survive in the land. If you had no land in that society, you would starve because you had no way to produce food for yourself. So these guys actually were given life by the landowner. If they had not had their own land, they had to rent it from somebody else. Otherwise, they would be beggars and they would likely just starve to death. There was no Social Security. There was no, you know, here, let's have this charity for the, there was no food bank. There were not even any refrigerators, right? So what happens to bread after 2 days if it sits out with no preservatives, right? Do you want to eat that bread? I mean, my 3-year-old ate bread that was pretty green the other day, but that's not me. She had the tummy troubles to reflect it too. But you know, hey. So they will die because he gave them life, and they shamed him and threw it back in his face, elevating themselves to be his equal, which is not how the system works, and reducing his own stature in the community. Well, if he's just going to let these tenants do this thing, well, these other people think they can do their thing too, right? So it wasn't just vengeance, but it was this shame sort of thing going on. And not only that, but Israel, if we realize, Jesus' hearers knew the Bible pretty well. And in Isaiah chapter 5, there is this story that Isaiah tells about this vineyard. And this vineyard is Israel, you see. This vineyard is Israel. He says he built the song of the vineyard, and what happens there, but it produced bad grapes. It produced bad grapes. And so what does he do to the vineyard? God comes in and he just levels the whole thing and starts over. Right? So when Jesus' hearers start to hear about Jesus telling a story about a vineyard, they have these little cues. They say in their head, oh my goodness, Israel is the vineyard. So what's he's going to talk about us. So what is he going to say about us? What's he going to say about Israel? Well, this time he's saying, oh, you screwed up again, right? So they're kind of cued for this, right? Not only that, but we see that this sense of ownership comes out in the story, that Israel's God is the owner of all things and nobody else owns anything. And so, of course, we hear him sending his son, right? What's the song? God sent his son. They called him Jesus. That one, right? We've sung that for decades, right? Well, so we immediately go, oh, hey, he's talking about himself. Well, he is, and yet his original hearers would have heard something else too. The owner's son shows up. The son, when we think about it in terms of the Bible, the hearers of Jesus would have heard Son of God and heard King. You see, because when God promises to David that he's going to build him a house, What does he say about David's son? He's going to put David's son on the throne forever. David's son is going to build him a temple, and David's son will be called the Son of God. So for them, he's saying something about the king. So he's saying, you're going to go kill the king, who also happens to be Son of God. So his audience would have heard that the tenants were not just squatters and thieves, but people who are willing to upend the entire world order to keep what they had for themselves. That was going to destroy the fabric of society. Basically, it would be like going up and shredding the Constitution. It'd be like going ahead and saying, you know, hey, we're just going to go assassinate the president and take over ourselves. They wanted to have what the owner had, and they were willing to do whatever it took to get it. And so, you see, that's why Jesus' hearers turn against him. He knew that his death was imminent. They were going to throw him out of the vineyard into the hands of the Romans, and they were going to kill him. And that means that judgment on the bad tenants was imminent too, right? They would lose what they worked so hard to grasp and to get out of God's hands, which they wanted to control God. Yes. They wanted to control God. They wanted to be the ones that said, this is how you sacrifice. They wanted to be the ones that said, this is who's righteous. They wanted to be the ones that said, this is who gets to control religious and moral life. And Jesus said, no, you don't. God's the one in charge of that. You don't get to do that anymore. He said, what, we don't? How dare you? And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And sure enough, less than a generation later, Jerusalem gets burned to the ground and wiped off the map, and not one stone was left on another. So the tenants turned the world upside down, but the promise is, once again, and this is what Jesus says, the best days are ahead of us. It's going to be taken from you, and what? Given to someone else. Because why? God still wants fruit. God still wants fruit. Right? What does Jesus do when he sees the fig tree and leaf and goes and tries to find something on it? What happens there? You guys know your Bibles pretty well, right? What happens when he goes trying to find the fruit on the fig tree? And there's nothing. What does he do? He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. They come back the next day, the tree's just a stick. Boom. The battery just fell out of this thing, so hopefully it will continue to click. All right. So we talk about if our best days are ahead of us. Oops, I'm ahead of myself. If you want to back me up, I don't think it will back up. Or we'll get there. So we talked about how the present time is where decisions are made that anything we do can build toward the kingdom. But we also know that anything we do has to be designed to flow with the wind of the Spirit. Jesus says the Spirit blows where he wills, right? He says this to Nicodemus. And so we can look at the parable that Jesus tells us with both affirmation and challenge, because we are not a people who really want to be the bad tenants. I mean, we're not telling the people, oh, you know, you guys are the bad tenants, somebody else is going to come. No, we don't want to be the bad tenants. That's not who we want to be. We want to be the good tenants. We actually do want to produce fruit for the kingdom. The challenge is, though, a lot of times, we don't really know what that looks like. And there's another challenge here with that, is that we don't really understand how much we get in our own way for that sometimes, right? You know, it's like my kids, right? I use them as examples way too often, probably for some of your tastes, but, you know, they're endless sermon illustrations in my house on a daily basis, right? I want to go outside and play. Well, please pick up your toys. I don't want to pick up my toys. Well, you have an hour before dinner. You can go out and play. It'll take you 5 minutes to pick up your toys. 45 minutes later, the toys are finally picked up. Well, why didn't I get to go outside and play? Well, because it's already dinner time, right? How often do we get in our own way? So we can see affirmation in three areas that I think that we can say, oh yes, this is where we know we are being good stewards, right? And, oops, now we double-click back. Oh, thank you. All right. So we have worship, right? What are we doing in worship? If you think back to that diagram, when we do worship, what are we doing? We're raising the stature of God who owns everything. We're making him more famous. We're making him more glorious. We're saying the good things that he does. The second thing is when we adopt steward attitudes and behaviors, we focus on our growth, right? What fruit are we producing? What are we growing with each other? And that doesn't mean just more bodies in the seats on Sunday morning, but it means how do we become and grow more like Jesus every day, even if we've been in church since we were 6 months old, right? Growth is a steward behavior because we are doing something that's going to produce fruit. And of course, the big steward behavior is service, right? Because we're doing something for somebody else. We're doing something for somebody else. Serving is a way of being a steward. Why? Because we're saying, hey, let me do something that benefits somebody else. That is stewardship. That is stewardship. So these are things that I think we can be affirmed in day in and day out. We worship to give glory to God. We grow because that's what stewards do. They produce fruit. And, of course, we serve because doing something for someone else is effectively how we do that. But we also have these challenges with the affluence in our society. Anybody who makes more than $2 a day is wealthier in income than over 50% of the world. Anybody here make less than $2 a day? Adults. Okay.
I just look younger.
Okay. Well, so there's one. Okay. So that means, how many people are in the room today? Anybody, Usher, got a count? Okay, anyway, you can see the percentages here, right? So we're wealthier than half the world, right? If we own an automobile, we already have more assets than like 80% of the world. If we own an automobile without a payment, we have more assets than about 80% of the world, okay? So we have this affluence thing going on that we hardly notice. Because it's hard when we're comparing ourselves to our neighbors and still trying to buy gas and, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? I saw the gas station next door was like $3.19. I was just like, but that's what it is, right? But there are six real kind of traps that we fall in because we have so much around us that challenge us when we're going to be stewards. And the first one is to remember that God owns everything. And so stewardship is more than just what we give or about our personal financial practices or how much we spend on this or the other thing in the church budget. I mean, we talk about those sorts of things, right? And that is those things to a point, but stewardship is really more about who owns what and who is managing what on somebody else's behalf. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we're saying God created the world and human beings in his image, and after we'd fallen into sin, become subject to evil and death, God in his mercy sent Jesus Christ to redeem us for the sake of his own name and glory. So we believe that the steward posture says God owns everything. And if we remember God owns everything, even our own bodies, if we remember that, that helps us remember that it's more than just our money. Stewardship is more than just our money. So can we just say that together? God owns everything. One more time. God owns everything. Yes, God owns everything. So that's the first thing we remember. It's more than just giving. God owns everything. So then the second trap we tend to fall into is that we think about our finances or our resources or our bodies in terms of you know, the trap that I fall into. If we give God 10% or the $20 in the plate when it goes by, everything else is ours. We've given to God, now everything else is ours. But what did we just say? God owns everything. And so the fact is that the money that we spend on clothing, on food, on housing, on vacations, on car insurance, what we save for retirement, the new hot water heater I had to install last week because it exploded in my basement unexpectedly, because, you know, they never do that on schedule. The stuff we spend, all of this is God's too. All of that stuff is God's too. He's given it to us to use as he sees fit. And of course, he wants to provide us with good things. But that's supposed to be just as kingdom-oriented as what we put in the plate. So the second thing we can affirm about stewardship is not only that God owns everything, but everything we spend is for God's use. Everything we spend is for God's use. And that doesn't mean we have to be this joyless kind of group of people. Well, you know, God wouldn't want me to buy ice cream today because that's not really God glorifying. Come on. God loves everybody to, you know, be happy as well, right? He wants people to feel blessed, right? So it's not like that, but everything we spend is for God's use. Do I think that God would prefer that my children bathe in warm water than cold? I think they would prefer that they bathe in warm water rather than cold. And God would probably not appreciate the level of mutual frustration that would emerge if I still tried to get them to bathe in 56-degree water as it comes out of the tap. So, I think hot water glorifies God. Did I say my hot water tank blew out this week? Anyway, we got a new one. It works. Now we have to tell the kids, there is hot water now. Don't use it all. Sounds like such a Father's Day thing to say, right? Anyway, along with turn the lights off when you leave the room. Don't use all the hot water. Close the door so the air conditioning doesn't get out. I'm turning into my parents. It's so crazy. Because it's true. So the third trap and thing that we remember is that everything comes from God. So, you know, especially people like me, I own my own business, is that what we receive from God, and that work we do generates income is really, that's something that we think we've done ourselves, right? So if we think we have to do to bring in the income, we forget sometimes, you know, if we're paid hourly or we're paid by the project or we've got this salary, that means we have to show up at work, or our retirement income is based on work we did years ago, right? That we think that at some level, you know, we've done this ourselves. And so we get tied up in knots and we work ourselves to death and we refuse to take a day off or even take our sick leave or our paid vacation or whatever it might be, because we feel like everything depends on us when in fact everything comes from God. Right? Everything comes from God. So us not taking our time off that we're granted, us thinking we have to, everything depends on us, that forgets who's really in charge, doesn't it? It forgets who's really in charge. Who's really in charge? God owns everything. Everything we spend is for God's use. And everything comes from him. But then, now, here's where the rubber starts hitting the road in churches, right? The fourth trap we tend to fall into is that we build programs and institutions and gadgets and wealth instead of the kingdom. So we've got God's stuff over here. We're going to build our stuff over here. Growing the kingdom does not necessarily correlate to numbers in the budget, numbers on Sunday morning, or the size of a church building. And so institutions and programs are tools for the kingdom, but they are not necessarily measures of the kingdom itself. Why? You remember the stories that Jesus tells, right? How big is a mustard seed? How big are the seeds that get thrown along the path and in the thorns and among the rocks and on the fertile soil, right? How do we see the kingdom? Do we see the kingdom? Do we measure the kingdom directly through the numbers we see in front of us? Not really. That's not what Jesus says. The kingdom has this strange math that mustard seeds can be bigger than other things, and that faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain, and those sorts of things. And so we have to hold programs and institutions lightly because they're helpful to get the kingdom stuff going, but sometimes they've run their course. And so then we come around, if we have to hold them lightly, then we come around to this next thing, which is that structures serve the kingdom, not the other way around. So we have this trap that we say, okay, well, if the structures and institutions we're building and all of that, that's where the kingdom is, then we have to contain all of the stuff that the kingdom is doing in those structures, or else we can't measure it, and if we can't measure it, then it's not happening, and if it's not happening, then we're not bearing fruit, and we just kind of get this anxious, like, right? We start going in circles. So these structures, like our very lives, serve the kingdom, and they can be changed or modified by the kingdom of God, not the other way around. So if we try to force the kingdom into the structures we're building, then all of a sudden we discover that our structures break, right? It's that whole wineskins thing that Jesus talks about. So our posture of stewardship will be limited if we try to squeeze it all into the existing stuff we've got. So the structures serve the kingdom, not the other way around. And then, of course, the final trap that we fall into is that if we don't own everything and it's all God's, that means in the context of congregational life, we don't own a particular program, a board position, a membership status, a right of control, a worship service or worship style, or a building, and everything we do, we don't own it. We're stewards on its behalf. And so, unlike the technical legal stuff that goes on with churches, the church doesn't exist for the benefit of its members, which is what the legal documents would say. The church exists to produce fruit for God and his kingdom. And if that's not what we're doing, it's not producing anything, even if it's producing benefits for the members. And so it exists to produce fruit for God, to work in the world, to raise his stature in the community by making sure the benefits he has for Danville and the surrounding area get to those who need them. Salvation, provision for physical needs, transform lives immersed in God's very spirit. That's what God wants to see. It's not here to create just benefits for us. It's here to create benefits for God. So what happens? What's our role? Is our role as owner, or is it steward? Do we own the church? Do we own our position in the church? Do we own our own lives? Or does God own us? Are we working on God's behalf? Are we bearing fruit for God? What we see from the Bible passage is how disastrous it can be for stewards who try to become owners, right? What happens to the stewards who try to become owners? Or at least, what does the audience imply? I'm going to kill those tenants, put somebody else in place, right? Ouch. That's pretty disastrous. I know of a church where a man would show up, typically right after the service really started, you know, like after that first song or people had already kind of been settled, and then challenge an usher to say if somebody was in his seat. All the regulars knew not to sit there, of course, because it was his seat, and they knew what would happen. But woe betide the visitor who didn't happen to know this thing, right? I mean, the guy had an ownership problem. But you can see how the ownership problem created a hospitality problem for the congregation. You see the connection? So I believe as this congregation, from what I'm hearing from you all, we intend to be stewards together, right? You all intend to be stewards, not just of this moment, but going on into the future. That we're willing to say God owns everything, that everything we spend and do is for God's use. Everything comes from God, and that we're going to hold all of the stuff we do lightly to see what God's willing to do with it, and that the structures we have are going to serve the kingdom and not the other way around, and that we are here to create benefits for what God is up to, not just ourselves. And if that's the case, then we really are going to be stewards. Is that something we can all say amen to? Amen. Might not be easy. Might not be easy, but if we can keep those things in mind and remember that worship, intentionally growing, and intentionally serving will really be the foundation building blocks for getting us there. We keep doing those things. Keep doing those things. A lot of the rest of this snaps into place. Shall we pray together?